Thank you, Kevin. So if you didn't pick one up this morning as you came in, there's a half sheet of paper on the back that kind of has just a very simple schedule that we'll be following. You'll notice that it's just broken down by weeks. It's not a, this is what we're doing Sunday, this is what we're doing Wednesday. And that's kind of as to what we've discussed in the prior week, that, you know, our goal on Sunday mornings is to look at the text and understand it from the perspective of the person reading it in the first century, particularly of Theophilus, to understand it that way on Sunday morning, and then to Wednesday and kind of look back with 21st century eyes and see, okay, what is this saying to me? What does this teach me? And so that the schedule is divided in that way. You'll also notice that some of the weeks are combined. Again, we said there are going to be situations where we may not be totally in sync on Sunday and Wednesday because some of the passages are, you know, even as we have chapter breaks, they're long sections that go together and they really can't be viewed individually. A lot of it can't be, but with some specific ones that we've broken down that way. So that's why you see them lumped together.
Just went down. Here, you take it. There you go.
All right, we'll see how long this lasts. So as we go ahead then and focus back on Acts 1, just by way of review, what were some of the observations that we made in the last week? Just as an overview of the letter. Okay. So we see that the author was Luke, Jerry?
Good. First one tells him who wrote it, basically. Use that word. But it's also, I think, in large measure, a history of a lot of things that happened in the first generation of Christians. It encompasses maybe 30 years. Maybe roughly a year to a chapter.
Yeah. So as Jerry kind of referenced, you know, if we cross-reference this Acts 1:1 with Luke 1:1-4, we see a connection. And what we're seeing as we study here in Acts is the continuation of a story that's already begun. And we need to remember that. We're not jumping at the start of something. We're seeing a continuation of something, a continuation of a work, a continuation of a message that's already begun all the way back in Luke 1. And so that's why, you know, we've suggested that as kind of reading to go along with this. And part of why we just read Luke 24 is to see how Luke ended that work so that we can get kind of a running start here in Acts 1. Brad? So we see that, you know, the idea that this is the Acts of the Apostles is not a completely accurate idea. It records a couple of the Acts or a few of the Acts of one or two of the apostles, primarily two, and then a few others that aren't even apostles. So this idea that this is the Acts of the Apostles and that's all it isn't really founded. And we see the work of others. We see the work of Philip. We see the work of Stephen as they worked, or as they allowed the Holy Spirit to work in them. And again, that's, as already been kind of alluded to, that's one of the things that we want to go along and see, is the Holy Spirit at work in these things. So with that, let's kind of go ahead and start digging in. I want to read the first five verses of Acts 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the writer, Luke, presumably, picks up, again, as we reference, kind of with an overlap of what we just read from Luke 24. But prior to be taken up, Jesus had done what things that are referenced here? What's that, Scott? Yeah, he had 40 days with them. And how did he use his 40 days? What's that? He opened their minds. Gave them appearances. Heard another one, John? Gave them commandments. Gave them instructions. What were some of the specific? Josh?
1 Corinthians 15. Mm-hmm. Beginning at about verse 5, after he's been buried and raised again, talks about specific things that he did, how he was seen of various apostles and of the 12, Cephas and of the 12, and 500 brethren, and continued on there all the way through verse 8.
And so it's interesting, as we have this broader context, as some of the references you've made, that we know more about what Jesus has done than what Luke actually records in Acts 1. And actually, as we've gone along in these first five verses, and what we'll see until we get to the end of verse 11, is that none of these other people are mentioned. The only people that are mentioned are Jesus, Theophilus as the recipient, and the apostles. All these other people that he appeared to aren't referenced until later in this point in time. But as Luke records specifically here in Acts 1, in these first five verses, what specific things does Luke bring out about what Jesus has done in his relationship with the apostles? Brett?
He commanded them not, specifically told them not to leave Jerusalem.
Okay. Why weren't they to leave Jerusalem? What was going to happen? They were going to receive this promise that we see in verse 4. Stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, which of course implies that Jesus has already stated what this promise is, what this promise might be, and that's kind of what we want to sort out. So this is a promise that Jesus himself spoke of. What else do we know about this promise from what he said? It'll take place, it'll take place in a short time. It's a promise that Jesus himself spoke of, and we're only talking about the apostles here, so he spoke directly to the apostles of this promise. It's going to take place in a short time. What else? Kind of Mark's already mentioned it. Yeah, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he actually kind of makes a contrast with that to the baptism of John. Knowing these things, knowing these natures, can you think of any promises that fit this description from the life of Jesus?
John 14, right after the Lord's Supper, John records a discussion with the apostles, telling them that he's going to reveal all truth to them. It's in between John 14 and 16.
Yeah, very good. Mark?
In John 14, he promised that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance everything that he had taught. In John 16, he said, you're not ready for everything that you need, but the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So unless you can think of another reference, unless you know of another promise that fit that description, it appears that the promise that he's speaking of is the one that's been mentioned from John 14 through 16, which Jesus gave a few weeks prior, after the Passover Supper, as he's eating that with his apostles. We won't go back and dissect that, but again, we presumably from the context and the things that are stated there, you know, that was a promise that he made specifically when he was with the 12 at that point in time. With the 12, John? Yeah, very good. You know, that the idea that John referenced there is this includes this idea, the distinction that this promise was not going to be fulfilled until Jesus left, that it was necessary for him to leave until this for this promise to be fulfilled. So he's referencing this promise that's going to be fulfilled shortly as he gives these instructions to them, and that's what they're to wait in Jerusalem for. They're to wait for the fulfillment. They're to wait for that promise to be delivered. Kind of backing up just into verse 3 then, you know, we've mentioned some of these, but look at what the things that Luke records that Jesus was doing. You know, he presented himself alive, and you know, sometimes I pick up a little things and maybe I make too big a deal about them, but it doesn't say alive to them after his death. It says alive to them after his suffering. It's just interesting sometimes the way that these things are stated. Alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them. And as he appeared, you know, what was he speaking of? The kingdom, yeah. As Jesus appeared to them and offered these proofs, the things that he spoke of were kingdom things. He spoke of the kingdom to them. And so then we see, as we continue on, let's read verses 6 through 12, or 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So, you know, continuing the ideas that we were just dwelling on, so what question did the apostles have? Did the 11 have for Jesus? And again, we've only seen Jesus and the 11 so far. Jerry? Yeah, there's lots of different opinions about what does that question imply about their understanding at this point in time. The apostles ask, so are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And a lot of times it's easy, you know, to pick up on the fact that they mention Israel to wonder, you know, are they still thinking that this is a kingdom that's going to come to the nation proper of Israel? And we're not going to spend a lot of time going back and forth on that, but I do want to point out that regardless, even if their understanding is incorrect, they're anticipating something. Even if their understanding is incorrect, they're anticipating something. And they've gotten the idea, they've gotten the message that this has to do with the kingdom. They have this anticipation, and they have this anticipation of something to do with the kingdom. Now, beyond that, we can't know exactly what their understanding was at this point in time, but it seems like they're at least starting to get a little bit of the picture. Maybe they demonstrate a little bit more understanding than they did, for example, before his death. And they have this anticipation of something happening. And so how does Jesus respond to their question? It's not for you to know. But does he just say, don't ask, I'm Jesus, I'll tell you what you need to know? How does he respond? So where does Jesus direct their focus? Yeah, it's easiest for us to get caught up in big questions and big thoughts. And Jesus, you know, brings their focus to what's immediate, brings their focus to what he has already told them. And as Mark kind of alluded, as we go back to verse 8, we'll pick up with his answer in verse 7 again. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. When Jesus responds, he makes, and again, I don't want to go too far into it because we still have other texts that we need to consider this morning, but he talks about it is not for you to know times or seasons. Perhaps that's a contrast with their anticipation of something immediate. He talks about times and seasons, which tends to kind of connote a longer period of time. Maybe this isn't something that's happening quite as instantly as they're expecting. And then he elaborates that in verse 8. Again, focusing them on what they need to know now. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So as we kind of already, brought out this idea that they're not fully getting it appears, think about what, how Jesus, we talk about his patience with these people, and we see that again. But also, I kind of see this as a statement of confidence in the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the ideas that we want to keep in long. He's leaving them. They're still not getting the picture, but he has this confidence that once they have the understanding that the Holy Spirit helps them to see, the understanding of the things that he has already said, that they will be able to continue on with the mission that he's given them. And so, he redirects their attention, their focus, as he said just in the earlier verses, on awaiting this power that has come when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And again, I'll make the observation again that who's been brought up? The only people that have been brought up so far are Jesus and the apostles. They're the only people in this conversation. So as he gives them this instruction, as he reminds the apostles specifically of this promise of power coming, he gives them direction to say, it's not for you to know these things, but you will have the power of the Holy Spirit, and then you will serve as my witnesses. And I want to kind of transition on to this idea of witness. It's a central part of the Acts. We see the term itself, mentioned 20 or more times in Acts. This idea of witness. Sometimes it's being used in the personal sense, in the noun sense, a witness. And sometimes it's being used in the active sense, in the doing something way about it. And we'll kind of look at those as we go along in the study. But here he tells them that you are going to be my witness. What, by definition, is an apostle? What does the word itself mean? Yeah, sent out, sent forth, one sent. The apostles had a very specific mission, and here we see Jesus enunciating that and making that clear, that they were going to be his witness, his witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then into all the earth. When people, that term gets picked up and used today a lot, is it necessarily the way that Jesus is using it here? Or is it at all the way that Jesus is using it here? Yeah, it's not at all the way that Jesus intended a witness here. A witness here was going to be of his life, of his resurrection. We'll see this a little bit later as we talk about the selection of the replacement for Judas. But as we work through some of these things, make sure that we don't get 21st century definitions to some of these words. Jesus had a very specific thing in mind when he said that these were going to be witnesses. Some people talk about us being witnesses, and that's different than the mission that Jesus gave to these apostles. They were going to be witnesses in a very specific way. They had a mission. They were one sent. They were sent forth, and it was this witness that they were going to be sent with. But this was a commission given to the apostles. A commission given to the apostles that they would be a witness in this way. And so then after saying these things, we see that Jesus ascends, and the apostles see two men in white robes. The apostles see two men in white robes. And what question or what do the men say to them? Yeah, why are you still standing here? And then what? Not just why are you still standing here, but an interesting question or an interesting statement after that. He's going to come again. And I have to be careful because sometimes I'm presumptuous and sometimes I make assumptions, but I wonder if that's included in there to kind of, why are you standing around? Jesus is coming again. Maybe the implication is there is work to be done. There are things that you need to be doing. Why are you standing here? Kind of maybe a, let's get to work. Why are you standing here? Let's get to work. Again, we could go back and look at some parallels of what this man in white robe said, after Jesus' resurrection. We won't for sake of time do that, but go back if you have a minute this week and kind of look at the resurrection accounts on the tomb and see these men in white robes standing and speaking to the people who look at the empty tomb. So, this Jesus, whom you have witnessed, will return. Who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so with that, let's get to work, guys. Let's get to work. And so in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. What is a Sabbath day's journey? Seven-eighths of a mile? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I usually don't measure things in terms of their Sabbath day's journey. I don't say it's 10 Sabbath day's journey to my house from the building. But the idea is going back to the law of the Sabbath and this idea of not working, and then it becomes enumerated in very specific ways on you can only walk so far. And so Mark referenced 7th, 8th. There have been other iterations of that in various documents that have made other claims, extra-biblical documents, not canon documents, but we're talking a small distance, less than a mile. And I should have put a map and some pictures up, but the Mount of Olives, Olivet, is just east of the city of Jerusalem. The temple itself is there on the eastern side of the old walls. And Olivet is out just east of there. If you've seen a modern-day picture, you see this golden dome of the rock, and that's kind of in the northeast corner of where the temple was. So you're approximately about a mile east of there is where they saw this ascension come from, and it's where they're walking back from. So they're still in Jerusalem, even though we see references to these other things. And what else happened in proximity to this, you know, in recent weeks, to this Mount of Olives? Just kind of a side reference. That's where Jesus prayed. And the Garden of Gethsemane was there in the olives. And, you know, we can go back into that, the ideas of this picture of the wine press and of being crushed out. And so this is where Jesus prayed, and this is where he returns to be ascended into heaven. And it's from there that they return in verse 12. And so picking up in 13 again, "And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers." So here's the first time that we see other people being brought into this account. First time that we see other people being brought into this conversation here in 13, 14, and 15. And that's after, in terms of Luke's account here in Acts, that's after Jesus has ascended that they are referenced. So in verse 15, "In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" So they return back, and this time we see this larger group of people, numbered as many as 120, and they're devoting themselves to what? They're devoting themselves to prayer. They seem to have gotten the idea that they need to anticipate something. That, at least that idea has gotten to them. They're devoting themselves to prayer with the others. And then Peter gets up and says, you know what? What does Peter convey here? It's time to replace Judas. Is there any record in any of the Gospels, if you can remember, where Jesus himself told them to replace Judas? No, this is not an instruction that came from Jesus. So, not explicitly, not directly at least. So, why are they acting to replace him? Because what we'll see as we go along is that none of the other apostles who are killed in this work are ever replaced. So, why do they replace this one? Okay. If we looked back in Luke 24, where we read earlier, Jesus is speaking in verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" We think about the Psalms being messianic sometimes, but at least I myself know that I'm missing a lot. But the message had, again, as we sometimes can criticize these guys for their lack of understanding, Peter had gotten something. He had known that the Psalms needed to be fulfilled. The Psalms themselves needed to be fulfilled. And he apparently knows at least a couple of them. Because what we see there in verse 20 is he quotes from two different Psalms. And if you don't have center column references in your Bible, you might want to write these next to them. One is Psalm 69:25, the first reference. "May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it." That's a reference from Psalm 69:25. And the second one, "Let another take his office," Psalms 109:8. And again, you go back and you read those in context, and I'm like, I still don't get it. How did these guys know? How did these guys know? How does Peter know that this is a reference to Judas? Because I can read it over and over again and still not see it. But apparently they had picked up something from their 3 years of Jesus. So let's not be too hard on them. They had picked up something, even though they still don't have the enlightenment of the Spirit yet. And they knew that this psalm had a prophecy that needed to be fulfilled. And so they act without Jesus' specific instruction, not his explicit, at least recorded to us, instruction, but they act on this psalm to say that Jesus, or that Judas, excuse me, that he needed to be replaced. And so, again, who did Peter recognize actually spoke? Sorry, Fred. They were picking up something. With Jesus, they were picking up something, and they understood this. And so, you know, it's interesting. If we read this just Acts 1 by itself, we may miss some of that. We may miss that Peter's not just, you know, taking initiative without any kind of guidance, which is what we see him do a lot of times, just acting out. But he's actually following what Jesus has said here. He's very specifically following what Jesus has said, saying that these things need to be fulfilled. Who does he recognize say these things? This is just kind of for our own information, not any big points, but who does he recognize spoke these things? David. He recognizes already here in, you know, whatever we are, 30 AD, that the words of David are scripture. He recognizes that the words of David are scripture. So David has spoken these things. About whom was the scripture spoken? Again, this is a review of points we've already made in the last few minutes, but about whom was this scripture spoken, at least dualistically? Spoken of Judas. What happened to this person? What happened to Judas? Kind of reviewing why this needed to occur. What happened to Judas? Yeah. And we get kind of a graphic description of his end here, that he fell headlong from a tree and his bowels were opened up. And who knew about that? Who knew about this and referred to this land where this had taken place?
Everyone.
The whole city. As we think about, especially as we'll see in the next chapter, some things that happen on, and how much aware were the people of the things that were taking up place, at least in this last week, everyone knew about this area. They knew the story. They knew that the land was called that. You know, if this is just a common thief that's just not on anyone's radar, why is the whole city going to know? Or not a thief, but just, you know, a common guy who's out for blood money. You know, everyone in the city knew the background of this. And again, not to be too presumptuous or too many assumptions, but, you know, having known that, they probably knew about the events that preceded it. Everyone in the city knew, that we see from this reference here. And so this person needed to be replaced. And some of your translations read a little bit differently as they quote from Psalms 109. You know, I think three of the five that are most prevalent here refer to it as an office. You let someone take his office. One of the others refers to it as a position of leadership, I think. So again, kind of, you know, what making from that reference is that this idea of an apostle was not just any believer. There was a distinction between an apostle and the other believers. There was a distinction between the 11 and the 120. And it wasn't just on the fact of what they observed, as we see as we pick up in verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Again, this idea of witness. One of these men must become a witness, and there was a specific thing that they were witnessing, a witness of his resurrection. That's the biblical usage of the term. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these things you have chosen, or show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they recognize this need to fill his place, to fill Judas's role. They recognize that this is a person who has a ministry, has an apostleship, who is serving as a witness of the resurrection. But are there only 12 people who fit that description? No. There's at least 13. At least 13. Again, just kind of making this distinction that an apostle was not just one who, sometimes we hear this said that an apostle was one who was with Jesus and saw Jesus from his baptism to his death, burial, and resurrection. No, an apostle was a person who was sent with a specific mission, not just someone who had seen. Because there were more who had seen, at least one more who had seen these things. An apostle, you know, sometimes we make the definition, again, around this idea of a witness, and yes, it was that they were witnesses, but they had a specific mission. John?
Yeah, you refer back to verse 2, it's the apostles whom he had chosen. So, again, that puts that restriction. It's not just everybody that had been a witness or been around Christ.
Right.
And he actually chooses the 13th anyway.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's, you know, exactly the point that we want to go to in our last 5 minutes. Yeah, what's this idea of casting lots? What is a lot? I was confused about that for a lot of years because this was the only reference when I was a kid to a lot. I didn't know what a lot was. Someone had talked about my lot at one point in time, my lot in life. I heard that a lot. But what is this lot? Jerry? Is it a vote?
It's a vote in a sense, but God was behind all of us. And these people on earth did not choose them fast. God chose them. I don't know whether he intervened with these people before they cast their lot or how it worked out, but God chose them. That's all I know about.
Okay. Alan? Yeah. So the lot is the idea that without the influence of humans letting their subjectivity make this choice, that God was going to make this choice. And as we've kind of referenced, you know, last week, this idea that Jesus has resurrected and that he's gone and that he's no longer acting is already debunked. Because very early on, before we even see them step out with this fulfillment of the prophecy, with the fulfillment of the promise, you know, Jesus is already acting. They've already referred back to Jesus. They've cast these lots so that he can choose who's going to take this place. John?
The concept that it is a chance event is really important in this. Proverbs 16:33 tells us that the casting of lots is in the lap, but the disposition is of the Lord. So it's, again, it's like putting down straw, longer straw, or having a, you know, rock, paper, scissors, or some kind of a chance event. But God
And so when was he numbered with the apostles? Again, right then. Again, beating a dead horse here, I know. But it wasn't the fact that he had witnessed these things that counted him to be numbered or to be added, depending on what your translation says. It was once God had chosen through this process of lots that he was then numbered or added to the apostles. So with that, we will kind of, next week, on Sunday then, start into chapter 2. On Wednesday night, again, we'll go back and we'll look at some of these ideas in a little bit more in depth. But go ahead and be reading chapter 2 in anticipation even Wednesday night. Mark?
This doesn't fit the exact study that you're doing.
Sure.